With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I am blessed and privileged to preach in a lot of different churches from time to time, and with some experience now behind me, I can tell an awful lot about the church where I'm preaching just by walking in the door. Now, every once in a while, my first impression turns out to be flawed. But the overwhelming majority of the time, I can tell you a lot about that church in terms of its style, in terms of its attitude and atmosphere, literally by just walking in the door. Sometimes, for example, I walk in the door and I smell old carpet, Ben Gay, and stale Sunday school literature from 1983. And the nose knows it's going to be an old church. Sometimes I walk in and I see quilts, afghans, and spreads all over the backs of the pews, and I know Lynn Harris is in charge of the thermostat. It's going to be a cold church, at least in terms of the temperature. Sometimes I walk in the foyer and I see the pictures of all the former pastors. The church is only 87 years old, and they've got 68 pictures in the foyer. And I know right away it's going to be a mean church. Someone has said, you know you're in a redneck church when the pastor calls on Bubba to give the closing prayer and seven men and two ladies stand up and begin to pray. But what are the signs of a loving church? I mean, before the service begins, before a note is played, a song is sung, a prayer offered, a sermon preached, before a handshake is extended, what are some of the signs of a loving church? And then very personally, how would we know whether or not we are one? Many Bible commentators believe that verses 15 through 24 are really just an explanation and exemplifying of a commandment given in verse 14. In your Bible, you see in verse 14, Paul says, "Let everything that you do be done in love." The King James calls it charity. So every word that we speak, every act we perform, every thought that would motivate our connectivity in the church should be bathed in the environment of love. And then in verse 15 and following, Paul begins to lay out what that looks like practically. So today I've entitled our closing lesson, "The Signs of a Loving Church." Now I will confess to you before we dive into the text that preaching through books of the Bible brings the preacher to passages like this one, passages that I would not normally pick out to deal with subjects that I would not normally address. But we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, including this little inspired P.S. Paul's farewell words to the Corinthian church spell out some of the signs of a loving church. Now, I trust you'll write these things on your heart and write them on a slip of paper. Number one, in a loving church, there's a love for the sinner. A love for the sinner. In my experience, most people love their church. If they didn't, they would probably go to another church. Most people not only love their church, but if you were to ask them, they believe that their church is a loving church. But I want you to listen very carefully. In far too many churches that think they are loving churches, they think they're loving churches because they love one another. They love the people they already love. But they don't love the outsider. They don't welcome the one that acts like, lives like, something different from what they act like and live like. By backing up to the 15th verse, we are reminded of Paul's evangelistic ministry in the city of Corinth. When he came there, the Bible says in Acts 18, verse 8, that many of the Corinthians that heard his preaching of the gospel, many of them believed and were baptized. And here in verse 15, Paul tells us that one of the first fruits of Achaia, that's the region of the world that contained Athens and the city of Corinth, one of the first converts in the city of Corinth was this man, Stephanas. He was one of, if not the very first man, that came to faith in Christ when Paul went to Corinth and preached the gospel. The invocation, the citation of his name here is a reminder about Paul's evangelistic ministry in Corinth. And as we think about the ministry to and from Stephanas, we read about an evangelistic love for the sinner. Now, in verses 15 through 18, I want to say three things about that kind of love. And I want to ask you, not just does this church have it, but do you have that kind of evangelistic love for the sinner? First of all, we read that evangelistic love is measured by our witness. It is measured by our witness. You say, oh, Brother Mike, I love people. Oh, Pastor, I love the lost. Brother Mike, please understand, I have a love for people that are far from Christ. I don't look down on people who don't believe the gospel. I don't have a condescending attitude toward those that are unregenerated. Oh, Brother Mike, I'm not a legalistic Pharisee. I don't have a holier-than-thou attitude toward those that are without Christ. I love lost people. Well, the Bible would teach that the level of our love for the lost is measured by our witness. When Paul came to the Corinthian city, he was maligned, he was blasphemed. He was abused. There was a riot that broke out, and he was hauled before the governor. Galileo was the governor's name. Paul was mistreated. He was maligned. Paul was abused, but he kept on preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why did he do that? Because on the Damascus Road, Paul had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Paul had encountered the immeasurable, boundless love of Jesus, and he now wanted others to hear the good news of the gospel. Now, if we're going to love people the way that God loves them, love sinners the way that God loves them, we should ask, how did God love sinners? John 3:16 puts it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated, put on display, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, does somebody have to clean up their act and get their life together for you to love them? That's not the love of God, because the love of God died on a cross for us while we were still strangers, pilgrims, and aliens from him. When we would despise him and kill him when we could, that's when he loved us and died on the cross for us. In 1 John 4, beginning in verse 9, the Bible says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God-type evangelistic love doesn't wait on the sinner to come to him, because the sinner will never come to him. God-given, God-type evangelistic love goes after the sinner, and that kind of love is measured by our witness. Bottom line, I really have no right to say that I love people and I care about their lost condition if I do not seek to win them to Jesus Christ. Some years ago, an atheist comedian named Penn Jillette put a video out. It became viral, as we say. Many of you have seen it or you have heard about it. The comedian is describing a Christian who came to him after one of his shows. The Christian had endured the foul language and the off-color humor to hang around and give the comedian a small New Testament, which sounds to me like it was probably a Gideon-type New Testament. And the Christian had sought to witness to the comedian and wrote his name in the little New Testament, and basically said, if you ever have questions about becoming a Christian, here's my contact information. Penn Jillette took his cell phone, made a selfie video, and he essentially denounced Christianity, made no claim that he had been persuaded, but he also spoke with great respect for the Christian, because the Christian thought enough of him that since the Christian believed that without Jesus, Penn Jillette would die lost and spend forever in hell, Penn Jillette was just logical enough to say it makes sense that he would be motivated to tell me about Jesus. And the video closes with this question from an atheist. How much do you have to hate someone to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? In Romans 9, verse 3, Paul actually says he would have yielded his own salvation and spend eternity separated from God in hell if his beloved Jewish people, if the nation of Israel, would come to believing faith in Christ. By contrast, our lives are far too often characterized by an old song from Dallas Home. He wrote that we say that we love our neighbor, but don't even know their name. I've not come today to be condescending, because this truth has brought newfound conviction to my own life. I cannot say that I love the Lord if I do not love those the Lord loves, and I cannot say I love those the Lord loves if that love is not measured by my witness. Evangelistic love for the sinner is not only measured by our witness, but it is manifested by our work. Verse 15 in the King James we looked at last week says that Stephanas addicted himself to the ministry to the saints. If you were not here last Lord's Day, I would encourage you to get a CD of that particular message as we talked about what it means to be addicted to working for God. The bottom line is, when Stephanas got saved, he wanted to go to work for the man who saved him. And he wanted to go to work alongside others who'd been saved by that man, to go tell others how they could be saved by that man named Jesus. Now, this concept of being lovingly addicted to serving the master was no foreign theory to men like Stephanas. For I believe that what is pictured here is really a spiritual example of the slavery that was a part of the Greco-Roman world, particularly in the first century. Now, when I mention slavery, you've got to get American slavery out of your mind. The slavery that existed in the life of the Apostle Paul, for the most part, was nothing like the slavery that existed in the American culture, particularly in the 18th and 19th centuries in our own nation. To a large degree, the slave trade in Paul's day was an economic trade system. It was an economic agreement between the slave and the master. Now, they had slaves they sold as chattel, that is for certain. But to a large degree, some slaves would be purchased, but other slaves would be redeemed. And that is a radically different concept. For when they were redeemed, they were actually set free. Extra-biblical literature would remind us that a benevolent redeemer would come along and pay redemption's price, not to purchase a slave to make him a slave of a new master, but to redeem that slave so that the slave could be free. The purchased slave would serve out of obligation. The redeemed slave would serve the master out of gratitude. Indeed, in that culture, redeemed slaves would often become a part of the family. They would be adopted into the family and would be a joint heir with the other children and a rightful legal recipient of the inheritance that came when their newly adopted parents died. Paul appeals to this concept in the book of Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians 4, for example, verse 5. Speaking of Christ, the Bible says that he redeemed those who were under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Here's what happened in the life of Stephanas. He realized that as a sinner, he had been up for the highest bid in the slave market of sin. But a benevolent redeemer with nail-scarred hands and nail-pierced feet came by and paid the price of redemption. Paul said in Ephesians 1, verse 7, that through Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sin. And now Stephanas said, if that man named Jesus did that for me, I'm going to serve him, I'm going to worship him, I'm going to honor him. I'm going to addict myself to sharing the good news of the gospel with other people. Evangelistic love for the sinner is measured by our witness. It is manifested by our work. But thirdly, we read in verses 16 through 18, love for the sinner is marked by our willingness. Look in verse 16. He said, I beseech you that you also be in subjection to such men and everyone who helps in the work and everyone who labors. Verse 18 says, therefore acknowledge such men. Simply put, Paul makes an apostolic demand that you and I should submit to leaders and workers in the church. If you see someone trying to lead in an evangelistic effort, if you see someone with their hand to the plow and their face to the work, Paul says, get up under them. Support them. If they're a leader in the church, submit to them. Simply put, do what they ask you to do. Some of you grew up in my generation. You remember the pop rock singer Meatloaf. Meatloaf had a big hit that said, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. That's the theme song of a lot of Baptists. Preacher, I'll do anything until you mention something, but I won't do that. I'll do whatever it takes except that thing you just mentioned. Don't be the Meatloaf of Emmanuel. Say, Pastor, if this church needs me to do something to be better positioned to reach the sinner, I'll do anything because of that kind of love, and I'll even do that. Now, we have an opportunity to manifest this kind of love in the weeks and months ahead in our own church. Could I just speak to you pastorally for a moment? Next Sunday is Sunday School Promotion Day. Do you know why we reorganize and promote in our Sunday school? It is in part so that we can be more efficient to create units to reach lost people and disciple saved people with the precious Word of God. And for all of my life in ministry, I've heard people say, oh, they say it with their actions, not so much with their lips. Pastor, I'll do anything. I'm sold out. All to Jesus, I surrender. Move from room number 101 to room number 102. You lost your mind, Pastor. I was in this Sunday school class before you came. I'll be in this Sunday school class when you leave. I bought that chair. My uncle, who pastors a little church, had a lady come up one day, true story, came up to the church during the week and said, somebody sat in my chair Sunday. Your chair? Yeah, I bought that chair. He said, where are you parked? She said, I'm parked out there at the drive-thru. Why? He said, because if that's your chair and nobody else can sit in it, you need to take it to the house. Y'all may not have liked that, but that blessed me. Man, I feel better now. Got that out like a burp. I just feel better now getting that out. How could you have this kind of evangelistic love? You could start by going to the proper Sunday school class. But, oh, Brother Mike, you don't understand. Nobody teaches like Joe Bob. Time out. If you've been in Joe Bob's class for 4 years, and you've not matured enough to be willing to go from one air-conditioned room with a carpeted floor and a padded seat next door to another air-conditioned room with a carpeted floor and a padded seat, then either Joe Bob ain't the Bible teacher you think he is, or you hadn't been listening to what he's been telling you. Brother Paul, Brother Mike, Brother Richard getting happy in the back. I'll do whatever it takes to help my church reach the lost. By the way, do you know the difference between a clique of Christians and a loving Sunday school class? I mean, let's be honest. They look a lot the same from a distance. They do stuff together. You see on Facebook, they camped out over at one another's house. You go to a restaurant, you see, man, if he's there, the other one's probably there. They look a lot the same. This closed clique that's cold and indifferent looks very similar from the outside to a loving Sunday school class. How would you ever tell the difference? Try to change it. Try to put somebody else in there. You know what we need to do as a church? We need to be the kind of classes and the kind of church that says there's always room for one more. And if I need to go to another room to make room for one more, I'll do whatever it takes because I have a love for the sinner. In a few months, we'll be able to demonstrate this as our church goes into a building program. One of the largest building projects in the history of our church, and among other things, that's going to dislocate Sunday school classes. Some of our current parking will become staging areas for construction. You may have to park in a different spot. You may have to go to a different Sunday school room. You may have to walk just a little bit further. Reminds me of the story of the missionary out in the African jungle, and he led a man to Christ. The missionary lived several days' walk away, and so when he got back home after a couple of weeks, there was a knock on the door, and it was this native that he had won to Christ carrying a small basket of fruit. The missionary said, "What brings you all this way?" He said, "I just want to bring you this basket of fruit to thank you for telling me about Jesus." And the missionary said, "You walked all that way, 3 days, 4 days journey just to bring that basket of fruit?" And the new believer said, "Long walk, part of gift. Lord, I'm willing to give anything to help my church be a church that loves sinners. And if that means I have to do something, listen now, that my flesh doesn't like, that doesn't meet my preferences, scratch my itch, float my boat, or ring my bell, Lord, I'm going to do it willingly. Long walk, part of gift." We cannot say we are a loving church if we are not willing to do whatever it takes, listen, corporately and individually, to see lost people come to faith in Christ. In a loving church, number one, there's love for the sinner. Now in verses 19 and 20, we see the second sign. That is, there's love for the saints. You've heard it said that to live in love with saints above, oh, truly 'twill be glory. Now to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. The Apostle Paul is moved by the Spirit of God to write about not only a love for the sinner, but a love for fellow believers, a love for the saints. Verses 19 and 20, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prissa, that's Paul's preferred spelling for a lady that Luke calls Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team that ministered with the Apostle Paul on the mission field. The Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, if we're going to have this kind of biblical love for the saints, there are three things in view in this text. First of all, and I want you to pay very close attention, this is so vitally important to Emmanuel Baptist. There must be an humble assessment. A humble assessment. It's nestled in this description in verses 19 and 20. The churches of Asia greet you. Verse 20, all the brethren greet you. The implication is, Paul says, hey, Corinthians, there are other churches in the world. I've got some brothers and I've got some sisters in Jesus over here with me in Ephesus. You're not the only game in Achaia. There are other places that are preaching the gospel, teaching the word, reaching the lost, and discipling the saved. This is of special significance to the Corinthian assembly because one of their biggest problems was spiritual pride. Four different times in the book, the Apostle Paul says they were puffed up. And a fifth time in chapter 13, he reminded them that love is not puffed up. Do you know what it means to be puffed up? It means to be full of air. To be full of nothing, trying to make yourself look bigger and better and stronger and more important than you are. Now, certainly when Paul makes geographical references, the church in Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, that's a common phrase that he uses. But I believe in the Corinthian case, there is specific reason that he does. In fact, he opens this letter in chapter 1, verse 2, by writing under the church of God, which is at Corinth. When he addresses them again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, you may see it right there on the same page. 2 Corinthians 1:1 says, to all the saints which are in all Achaia. To a church that thought they were so good, listen to me, they didn't even want to share the same table with everybody in their church. Let alone think that they shared the kingdom with other people who are not of their stripe, not of their strata, not of their sophistication. Paul wants them to be reminded they are a very small bite of a very small piece of a very small slice of a very small Danish in the great pastry, the great bakery that is the kingdom of God. He rebukes them with this little geographical footnote and says, hey, you think the world revolves around you? Kingdom's going to crumble if the church of Corinth closes. Guess what happened when we got over here to Asia? When we got over here to Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila set up shop. We started making some tents to support ourselves. I preached the gospel. People got saved here just like they got saved in Corinth. People started getting baptized here just like they got baptized in Corinth. We got some church work going on here just like y'all have got going on in Corinth. The first thing he tells them, you need to have a humble assessment of yourself. We need that not only corporately. We need it individually. Some years ago, about this time of year, a man came to me. He knew that his Sunday school class had grown. He knew we were going to birth a new class out of that class. And he said to me very defiantly, if you bust up my class, I'm leaving the church. Well, we did. And he eventually did. But the church kept on growing. Emmanuel, this statement about a humble assessment is a stark reminder to you and to me. Listen carefully. This church needs you. You're a part of the body, but this church can and will function without you. In the same way this church can and would function without me. I'm the pastor of the church. Y'all love me, but listen, I've been at this long enough to know if I have a heart attack and drop doornail dead this afternoon, y'all will wait out of respect about 6 weeks before you put a pulpit committee together. And if Josh Revis wants to come pastor this church, y'all going to start singing, look what the Lord has done, and you're going to go on to the glory of God. Right. That doesn't bother me. That doesn't make me feel bad. It gives me a proper biblical assessment of my own life. I think Paul wants to say to Corinth, and I want to say to us, I'm no better than you, you're no better than me, we're no better than another Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching, Christ-exalting church. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the ground needs to be level at the threshold of the door of Emmanuel Baptist Church. If we're going to have a love for the saints, we can't look down on anyone else that is serving our same Lord. There's an humble assessment. But a love for the saints is marked, secondly, by a habitual assembling. Verse 19 continues, the churches, by the way, that word churches is ekklesia. It means a called out assembly. We might say it like this, the assemblies of God's people in Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, including the assembly of God's people, the church that is in their house. These were people that gathered together at a specific location, at a specific time, for a specific purpose. They had a specific motive. They were gathering together as the church. Psalm 122, verse 1 comes to mind. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Hebrews 10:25 comes to mind. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner, the custom, the habit of some. David put it this way in Psalm 84, verse 2. He said, my soul longs for, even faints for the house of the Lord. As summer comes to a close, and we begin a new school year and a new church year, I'm not going to give you some legalistic man-imposed percentage, but I want to ask you to ask the Spirit of God a question. So you can't get mad at me about the answer. This is a question between you and God Himself. Are you up to date in your commitment to the Lord's church? When Jesus encountered the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul had been persecuting Christians. Jesus said, you've been persecuting me. You've been persecuting the church. Jesus connected service to him with service at the church, with service to his people. How you treat fellow saints, how you treat the assembly of the saints, is how Jesus says you treat him. Now, in our day, I've got to be very candid with you. We have so redefined commitment that if I were to ask, are you committed? Many people would say, oh, yes, I'm committed, but it's because we have redefined the word. It practically means nothing in our day. Many church members think that they are committed because 80% of the time that they're in town, they come. But they don't count all the times that blessing and prosperity and wealth and having a professional career allow them to be out of town, forsaking and shirking their responsibility to God and to God's people at God's house. I'm not mad at anybody this morning, but I'm telling you there is a cultural trend that we have yet to see all the fruit from sowing the seeds of being more committed to all of our pleasure and more committed to all of our hobbies and more committed to all of our pursuits and more committed to entertainment and more committed to travel ball and more committed to the house at the beach and the cabin at the mountains and the timeshare over in another state, and we forsake the assembly of God's I cannot say I have a love for the saints if I don't have a love to be with the saints. In just a few weeks, as we move into a building program, I'm going to begin two new book series, one on Sunday morning, one on Sunday night, through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were originally one book in the Jewish scripture. Ezra on Sunday morning, Nehemiah on Sunday night. We're going to be looking at principles that affect God's people when they're in a building project. In their case, they were rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Again, I am not upset with anyone this morning, but I just want to invite you. You will miss a large portion of what God is saying to your church. I'm talking to Emmanuel this morning. If you are not committed to be here when God's people are gathering and God's word is being preached. A humble assessment, a habitual assembling. You say, well, I love the saints. Well, it's marked by a third thing, and that is a holy affection. Look in verse 20. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now you understand why 1 Corinthians 16:20 is the theme verse of the college and career ministry in a lot of churches. Baby, I've been waiting on you all my life. Come give Brother Mike a holy kiss. Seriously, this idea of a holy kiss has led to a lot of very strange practice in churches down through to millennia. When Paul says to greet one another with a holy kiss, understand that was a common greeting in that culture. There's nothing romantic, sensual, or immoral about this kiss. And frankly, it probably was not even the kind of kiss that you and I would commonly call a kiss. You see this in European culture still today when two men, even strangers or politicians, greet one another. They come up and they really rub cheek with each other and kind of kiss the air and give a kiss to the air on both sides. In some cultures, there's a kiss on the head. Now, I promise you, if I ever give Lynn Harris a kiss, it's going to be a holy kiss. I'm kissing the air. Now, in our context, he's in agreement if you don't hear him shouting down here on the front row. In our context, it's a warm handshake, a hug. I'm in a lot of handshaking lines at churches, and particularly women come out and they shake off that handshake. They say, I'm a hugger. Come on. This is not just some perfunctory greeting. Let's be honest, in our culture, when we pass someone in the hallway, even at church, we can say, hey, how you doing? And we don't even break stride. Hey, how you doing? It's just become a colloquial phrase for us that really means, hey, I acknowledge that you are there. But we we don't really mean, and they don't even take it that we mean, how are you doing? I want to be involved in and invested in your life. Paul says, don't greet one another that way with some passing flippant greeting. Greet one another with Christian love, with warmth. I'll say it like this. When people come through the doors of this church, they should not leave with any question as to whether or not everybody else that was there was glad to see me. Now, I don't like giving pastoral rebukes. It's not fun. I told my wife yesterday, I wish this wasn't in the text. Because we're not doing a very good job of that lately. I've addressed it off and on for a couple of years. Far too many of us at church time come in and find our seat and plop down and wait on everybody else to come say hey to us. I'm not talking to the visitor. I'm not talking to the senior adult. Some of you, I mean literally, because of physical problems, you get to your seat, you need to sit down. God bless you for being here. But I want to encourage us to have a greeter ministry at this church that involves about 1,000 people every time we come. Pastor, is it my responsibility to make sure that that person feels welcome at Emmanuel? Yes. How do I do that? You can do it with a warm handshake. You can do it. Man, come on in. You have anybody to sit with? Sit with me. Hey, we're all going to Captain Joe's after lunch. Would your family like to go with us? We're going across the street to the Oak Plaza. Do you have lunch plans? Hey, after church tonight, we're all going to be over at their house. Everybody's just going by the drive-thru. Bring a hamburger. Boy, kids are going to be in the pool. We're going to have a great time, and we've got room for you. That's a great modern example of greeting one another with a holy kiss. It's not enough for us to say, we welcome everyone. If they don't feel welcome when they come, I charge you today as your pastor, let's redouble our efforts to make sure that everyone feels loved and welcome and invited, be they saint or sinner. Because we want to be a loving church. With love for the sinner. Love for the saints. And all of that is under this third and final umbrella. There's a love for the Savior. There's an interesting little note here in verse 21. Paul says, this greeting is in my own hand, Paul. What we have here is one of several indications in the Bible that Paul very likely had bad eyesight. He writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6 and says, I'm writing this in my own hand with very large letters, the kind of way that somebody who could barely see might write a letter. This is an indication that up until this point in the 1 Corinthian letter, it was probably written down by a scribe or a secretary, somebody that was an assistant of the Apostle Paul. Why is that important to note? It's because when we come to verse 22, we might put it under this umbrella. Look right here and listen. Paul's been dictating this under inspiration. He's been dictating it to a scribe. But he says, what I'm about to say is so important. Hand me the pen and the paper. I've got something I want them to read in my own handwriting. A scribal mediator will not be sufficient. As Paul closes this letter and we close this series, what could be that important? He writes about a love for the Savior. And he does it through three simple statements. Number one, there's a word here about the condition of the lost. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. It's the word anathema. Cursed, cut off, separated. under the judgment of God. Now, Jesus had already said in John chapter 3 that if a person did not believe on him, they were not going to be condemned one day, but condemned already. I believe that is what Paul has in mind here. Now, this is a critically important distinction. I do not believe that Paul is saying that if we don't detect a love for the Lord on their part, we should cut them off, write them off, and be done with them. Now, Paul's not afraid of church discipline and excommunication. He dealt with that firmly back in chapters 5 and 6. Should such a person who never demonstrates a love for Christ be cut off from the privileges of church membership? Absolutely. But I think the emphasis here is that we should understand that they have already been cut off from a right relationship with God. As John Phillips puts it in his commentary, he said, this is not an imprecation. And this is not us gladly pronouncing judgment on someone else. Phillips says, this is not an imprecation, but it is a sad, solemn statement of fact. In other words, this is not someone saying, they show no love for the Lord. Let's wash our hands of them. Let's cut them off. Let's distance ourselves from them. No, far from ostracizing or condemning or criticizing that lost person, I think Paul is overwhelmed with the reality that if they die in this current condition, they will spend forever cut off from God. And rather than ticking him off, it breaks his heart and burdens his soul. That if anyone does not show a love for the Lord, they're going to be cut off. This is so vitally important for churches in our day, to see that Paul's ultimate concern is not that they don't live right. His ultimate burden is they are not rightly related to God. For us, we might say his problem is not his relationship to alcohol. My burden is for his relationship to Jesus. My burden is not her relationship with her live-in boyfriend. Paul would say, the burden of my soul is that Christ is not receiving the love that he deserves for his sacrificial death on the cross. He's not mad that someone is addicted to pornography. He is brokenhearted that the man is not in a right love relationship with Jesus. For Paul understood that the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart, and he sees lost humanity through the lens of divine love. Paul, who understood fully that it was the redeeming love of Jesus that drew him to salvation, now says, I love the Lord only because he first loved me. So the only reason that that man is not living the way that he ought to live, he has yet to respond to the loving offer of grace from Jesus. Paul says, bottom line, hey, Corinthians, lost people act lost because they're lost. They need a love for the Savior, not a love for your religious system. They need Jesus. He says a word about the condition of the lost. He says a word about the coming of the Lord. It's this little word, Maranatha. It's actually an Aramaic word transliterated into the Greek and now into the English, Maranatha. It's a common word. I think in our own community, we have a church that bears that name. It's a fine name. When I was growing up, there was even a music publishing company, a Christian music company called Maranatha. You've got some cassettes. Some have even got an LP from Maranatha Music. It simply means the Lord is coming. But in this case, it is not a reference to the coming of the Lord that is a source of celebration. The word Maranatha was used to describe the coming of the Lord in judgment. This is the only place it appears in the Bible, but the concept is repeated in Jude 14 and 15, where the Bible says the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his saints, and he's coming to execute judgment upon all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds. When Paul says Maranatha, he's not saying, hey, let's sing Midnight Cry and I'll fly away. Let's clap and shout because Jesus is coming. He's saying, church, we had better get busy with a love for sinner, saint, and the Savior because one day Jesus is going to come. And he's coming in power and glory and in judgment. The coming of the Lord, the condition of the lost, and then finally, there's a word here about the concern of the leader. Verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, when I think about the messed up church at Corinth, and Brother Lynn, all the straight up truth that they needed, it's very instructive to me that Paul does not conclude his letter by saying, I told y'all what y'all need to get to, and y'all better do it. I'm going to come snatch a knot in your chain. What does he leave them with? What's his concern? Grace. More than anything else, Corinthians, more than anything else, Emmanuelites, Paul says, you need the grace of Jesus. I think it's in the spirit of the popular t-shirt I see a lot these days. It just simply says, y'all need Jesus. You know what Paul said the Corinthians need? Not a reformation, not self-help, not pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, trying harder and doing better. He says, y'all need Jesus. And many of us in this building today, all of us at some level need Jesus. Some need Jesus to come and help you with a marriage that's in trouble. Some of you need Jesus to come and help you with a rebellious child. Some of you need Jesus to help you share the gospel with a loved one that's lost. Some of you need Jesus to come into your heart to forgive you of your sin, to be your Lord and your Savior. So in conclusion, I say along with the Apostle Paul, Maranatha, Lord, come. And may that result in the grace of Jesus Christ being with you all. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.